We continue our series in the Jesus You Can Know as we approach Passion Week. Today is Palm Sunday. And so I believe, I don't think I'm mistaken, that this is the first time I've ever preached on a passage about the triumphal entry. And so we will talk about the original Palm Sunday today from Luke chapter 19. Beginning in verse 28 and going through verse 44. I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And I'll urge you, again, to listen. Listen carefully. Listen attentively. Listen with your minds and your hearts engaged, because this is the very Word of God. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. The name of our church is Christ the King, Presbyterian Church. And so from the very beginning of the establishment of our church, we have talked a lot about the kingdom and the fact that Jesus is King. And we talk about the theological significance of that. And I regard the kingdom as the central element in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of the kingdom. And just to remind you, we talk about this a lot, but just to remind you and set the stage for what we will say today, Jesus Christ came to be a king. And that's clear from his birth and from the wise men who come seeking, saying to Herod, "Where is the King of the Jews?" And there, as we're going to see later, again celebrate during our offertory, they give gifts to Jesus because he is king. These are gifts of tribute. But what does it mean that Jesus is king? Well, God is always king, and God has always been king. And we celebrated that in our call to worship today. When Jesus comes, however, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so he is talking about the kingdom of God as something that, at least immediately prior to his coming, and actually, if we understand redemptive history, for some time prior to his coming, the kingdom has not been present. The kingdom was lost in the fall. And it's important that we remind ourselves again as we apply this passage today to our lives, that we remind ourselves what the kingdom of God is, what the definition of the kingdom of God is. It's not just the rule of God because, as I said, God has never stopped ruling. God is sovereign over all. He is the king. That has never been compromised. Everything that happens, happens according to his preordained plan. As Paul says in Ephesians, we have been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance with the purpose of his will. God is sovereign. He is the king. In that sense, that kingdom has never been compromised. It has never ceased. In fact, everything is subsumed into it. So what does Jesus mean when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, something that hasn't been present before he comes and which he has come to establish? What does that mean? Well, again, it means the rule of God through man, which he established in the garden. God's rule was to rule through a mediator. He always rules through mediation. That mediator was meant to be those who were created in his image, male and female, mankind. He says when he creates them, let us make man in our image and let them rule. And so we were meant to reflect God's rule in what we see in Genesis 1 and the way he rules and subdues the earth and brings the chaos of the primordial waters into order by separating and ordering everything that's there and filling. And then he gives us the commission, mankind the commission, to rule. What does that mean? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. It means ordering and filling, just like God did in Genesis 1. We rule in this way. And so the kingdom of God is God's rule through those who reflect his rule, mankind. It was compromised when that image of God in us was distorted because of sin. And so when Jesus comes as the king, it's important for us to understand he's not just coming as king because he is God. He is that, fully God. But he's the king. He's coming as the king who is a man, because he has come to restore the kingship of man under God ruling for him and to restore the image of God in us by dealing with our sin problem. That's why Jesus has come. And when Jesus ascends to the right hand of God as the king, what does Paul say? He says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. He has restored our kingship, our dominion. And so Jesus' kingship is intimately tied to our kingship. What did we read in the assurance of pardon today? They shall reign upon the earth. Why? We reign in Jesus, who as a man has been seated at the right hand of God, on the throne of God. That's pretty unimaginable, isn't it? That we are seated with him, our dominion, our righteous dominion under God, reflecting his rule on his terms, is restored in Jesus Christ. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the gospel of the kingdom. And so as we come to this passage, what we see is people acknowledging and praising God as the king, or Jesus as the king who has come. And there's an Old Testament background to this. And we read part of it in Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9. Now we know that the great irony of this passage is that the very people who are shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord and hail to the king, are the very ones who will say, we have no king but Caesar, and crucify him. And we will not have this man to rule over us. in less than a week. At least most of them. And so, are they really acknowledging Him as King? Well, maybe. But they have a misunderstanding. They have a certain understanding of what the King is going to do when He comes. It's primarily a political understanding. But there are those who get it. There are those who understand it's more than political. In fact, it's apolitical, which is what we saw. He told Pilate when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's what he means. It's not a political takeover. It's not a coup. It is much more profound and much deeper than that. And so what I'd like for us to consider as we consider our participation in the kingship of Jesus, biblically, I'd like us to ask this question. How does Jesus embody and display the kingship that He came to restore? What do we see Jesus? How do we see Jesus acting and doing? What does His kingship look like? What's the nature of His kingship? And that's going to be instructive for us who are called to participate in that dominion and in that kingship under Him and under God the Father. So, let's see three things as usual. First, what I want you to see is this, that Jesus embodies the thoughtful engagement of the servants of a godly king. He embodies the thoughtful engagement of the servants of a godly king. Look at verses 28 through 36. You notice that Jesus, as He's anticipating entering Jerusalem for the Passion Week, culminating in His crucifixion and resurrection, He is thinking about Scripture. As always, He's thinking about the fulfillment of Scripture, and He's thinking about the passage that we read in Zechariah 9. You remember what it said. I want to read it again, if I can find. I don't want to have to turn to it. Here it is. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is what God intended for mankind when He said, "Subdue the earth, rule over all that I've made." Well, Jesus is going to reestablish that rule, and this is a promise of it. But look how the king comes. Humble, mounted on a colt. And so Jesus has in His mind the fulfillment of this prophecy. But notice how He does it. And notice how His transcendence as God and His immanence is drawing near His people. And what He does, He doesn't just go find a colt out in a pasture somewhere. He speaks to people who own this colt. And He instructs His disciples to find it and to take it. And they ask, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they are instructed to tell them, "The Lord has need of it." Now, why does Jesus do this? How should we look at this? Let's stand back a little bit. Why does God even ordain this whole situation? Now, I've read commentaries that talk about how riding on a colt was actually a very exalted thing, and it's showing that He's a king, and just not anybody can do that. The reason I don't buy all of that is because the passage in Zechariah that He's fulfilling says, "Humble, riding on a donkey." And so Jesus is coming in a humble way. Now, we could speculate. It doesn't say why this is humble, but, you know, riding on a donkey is not like riding on a Clydesdale or, I don't know, a stallion. It's a donkey. But God wants to show His humility. But there's another way that He shows His humility here. He shows his authority. The Lord has need of it. And they immediately submit. And He knows this. He shows His authority and His transcendence, and that all of this is exactly how He says it. You know, we could say, well, maybe He's arranged this ahead of time with these people. I don't think so. Jesus knows the situation because He knows all things. He knows exactly how it's going to flesh out. He knows exactly what their response is. Apparently, they're aware of Jesus. They're servants of Jesus who own this donkey. But Jesus knows all things. He tells them exactly how it's going to be and what the situation is going to be. And it is exactly as He said. Here's Jesus' authority, His transcendence. He knows all things, and they submit to that authority. But look at His humility. There's a very important way that humility is demonstrated here. Now, when I was a boy, and today the illustrations for my sermon are going to come from my father. And most of you know and have heard, I had a great father. I had a wonderful father. And he had authority. And he was the king in his house, as he was supposed to be. And everything that this passage shows, he embodied. And he modeled for me. And so one of the things that he modeled was that when he was doing a task around the house, and I was just a little boy and didn't know how to do much of anything, I would come to him and I would see him working and I would say, "Dad, let me help." And my dad was so good at involving me, engaging me in what he was doing. He would give me a little task, and years later I could look back on it and I would say, well, you know, this didn't really help him that much. It probably delayed him. It probably made it take a good bit longer to do it than it would have. But it was important to him to involve me because I was learning something and I was participating in what he was doing that was important. And my participation in what he was doing was as important to him as the task that he was doing. That's true for Jesus here. Does Jesus need these servants? Does He need their property? The Lord, notice what He says, the Lord has need of it. Objectively speaking, ultimately, does Jesus really need it? Jesus could have created a colt out of nothing right there to ride on. He didn't need it in that sense. But to say to these people, the Lord has need of it, He allowed them to participate in what He was doing in entering as the Jerusalem as the king. You see? This is His humility. Because He doesn't say, you're nothing, you can't really contribute anything. He says, no, I want you to contribute. It's the very same thing He does when He feeds the 5,000. He didn't need the bread and the loaves that they contributed. He didn't need that. Because He obviously creates some bread and loaves and fish out of some extra. I mean, you know, because what He feeds that multitude is not just what He gets from the little boy. And when they say, let's send them into town because they need something to eat and they're hungry, let's send them into town to get something to eat. And what does Jesus say? He says, you give them something to eat. Which brings them to a place of understanding of their helplessness, really to accomplish what God is telling them to do. So they look to Him for the resources, but then He gives them the resource to distribute to the people and involves them in what He's doing. See, look, folks, God involves us in what He's doing. And when He does that, He is humbly involving us because He loves us in the great things that He's doing. It meant everything in the world to me that my dad would say, here, I'll give you a role in this. And I got to share in his sense of accomplishment when the task was done. Because he loved me. God does that for us. He engages us. He privileges us. He gives us a role.
And so when we think about evangelism and the Great Commission, we shouldn't think of it as this burdensome duty that's really an annoyance to us. I don't know what. Look, our response should be what the disciples was. Lord, we aren't adequate for this, so we depend on you. Give us what we need. We pray for it every Sunday. You recognize that? But as we depend upon Him, He's faithful to do it. And so that someday, people who've come to faith because of our testimony of Jesus will say to us in the new heavens and the new earth, they will come to us and they will say, I'm so glad God sent you and used you. Do you see how greatly God has loved us? This is what kingship is about. God engages. He thoughtfully engages His servants in what He is doing. And to contribute to what He is doing is in the kingdom of God, as opposed to the tyranny of the kingdom of Satan, a great privilege. But then secondly, we need to see this, that as a king, Jesus embodies the unabashed acceptance of the glorification of a godly king. He embodies the unabashed acceptance of the glorification of a godly king. But look at verses 38 to 40. You notice that when he comes, they say things that the teachers of the law and the scribes regard as impertinent. They're quoting Scripture here, and they're quoting the concepts of Scripture, because the one who is the Messiah is going to come with glory, and he's going to establish peace. That's part of the Zechariah 9 passage that we read. He's going to establish peace. How's he going to establish peace? First, he's got to establish peace with God. He says, He will proclaim peace to the nations. The first thing that has to happen for those who are incorporated into God's people is that they have to cease being enemies of God. They have to cease being condemned. This is why atonement is at the heart of the kingdom of God. You can't rule if you're under God's sentence of condemnation. And so God says, I'm going to proclaim peace to the nations. He will. And this is part of his kingdom. They're quoting, they're thinking of, you know, these concepts. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord with his authority. And with his attributes, he comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. And when he says peace in heaven, what does he mean? I thought there was always peace in heaven. No, what he means is there's peace between us, those whom he redeems, and heaven. There's peace with respect to God's relationship to us. But they're quoting the Old Testament. They're quoting who this king is going to be. And maybe they understand the peace with the Romans, where we're no longer under their domination. Probably a lot of them, that's what they think. But they're quoting Scripture, and they're applying it to Jesus. And because the scribes and the Pharisees don't believe that Jesus really is the Messiah, they consider this impertinent. This is blasphemy. The glory is all about the glory of the king and what he will do. And remember, glory is the manifestation of the excellencies of God. God's glory is when those things are exposed and demonstrated. When Jesus comes riding on a donkey, with all that means, into Jerusalem as the king, he is being glorified. His glory is being manifested, it's being proclaimed, it's being demonstrated. And it's this to which the scribes and the Pharisees object. But it was proper. There's a propriety to what is going on here. And we might say, I remember once when, I've told this story before, when we were doing a family Bible study and I was talking about everything that God does is motivated by His desire for His glory. And I'll never forget my mother saying, isn't that kind of conceited? Because God does everything for His glory. Isn't that kind of conceited? Let me remind you of something. If I do everything for my glory, that is conceited. And the reason it is, and if you do, that's conceited. The reason is because we're not due all glory. We don't deserve all glory. But God does, because God is the Creator. And in fact, the truth is, if we are thinking rightly, if God does not act for His glory in everything that He does, if God does not delight in His own beauty and His own glory because He is utterly beautiful, then He's doing something wrong. He's failing to do what He ought to do. God is due all glory. When we give God glory, we are doing that for which we were created. We are fulfilling our purpose. It is absolutely proper to worship Jesus. And that's why, you know, when we read this, I don't know if you're like me. When I read this, sometimes I look at it and Jesus, you know, you think they're going to say, rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be saying this about you, Jesus. Jesus will say, well, you know, I know. But you know, what would He say? He'd kick the dirt, you know, our idea of humility and say, well, you know, I'm not really that great. But no, that's not what Jesus does. Again, I think of my father. And I think of when I was growing up and the relationship that we had, and it was close. As we've sung, Jesus is our friend, but He's not a peer. And I remember when this became very clear to me, when I, you know, I loved my dad, I knew he loved me, we became close, but we became too chummy. And I remember when I said something to him, when I spoke to him like he was one of my peers, not showing him proper respect. And I can't even remember what it was that I said, but it was something that you would say to a friend, but it was kind of a making fun of or ridiculing. And my dad stopped. I'll never forget. My dad stopped, and he said to me, he looked very stern, and he said to me, "Don't ever speak to me that way again. I'm your father. You are to respect me. I love you, but I'm your father." And he made this very clear distinction. And it's all important that we understand Jesus in that way. What Jesus' response is to those who object to the people saying He's a king and worshiping Him, yes, worshiping Him, is to say, it's not only appropriate, but if they don't do it, the rocks will cry out, because I will be worshipped by what I have made. And Jesus is the Creator. But what Jesus as King understands is that it's proper for the King's transcendence and His preeminence to be acknowledged. When it's not, that's a bad thing. That's a harmful thing. Jesus can't deny His kingship, His authority, any more than He can deny that He's God, because that's part of who He is as God. What the Bible tells us in Timothy, what Paul tells Timothy is, He cannot deny Himself. And so He can't deny anything that He properly deserves, that is due Him. He is zealous to establish His glory, and for what He has made, those He has made, to acknowledge that glory. It's why we are here. It's why we were made. And so Jesus is not embarrassed. He affirms and expects worship like this, because He's the King. Then finally, we need to see this, that Jesus embodies the wondrous complexity of the judgment of a godly king. The wondrous complexity of the judgment of a godly king. Now, we could talk about this for another hour, and we don't have an hour. So I'm just going to point it out to you. And I remember, I'll go to the illustration first. My father was an expert at discipline. He knew exactly what he was doing. And yes, he spanked me. And I will tell you, those of you who don't believe in spanking, read the book of Proverbs. Just refer you to it. God believes in spanking. And I thank God that my dad spanked me, because if he hadn't spanked me, and my mom spanked me too, but I kind of laughed at her spanking, sorry. I was hoping that she would be the one that spanked me every time I got a spanking, because I kind of snickered about it because it didn't really hurt. It didn't really teach me anything. But my dad spanked me. And I thank God that he did, because I don't know where I would be. I don't know how it would have turned out if he hadn't corrected me at key points. But when my dad spanked me, what was so good about it is he never did it in anger. And if he was angry, he always waited until he wasn't angry. And then he explained to me, he would sit me down and he explained to me, here's what I'm going to do and here's why. And then he did it. And I want to tell you, he made sure that it hurt. Because that's what trained me. It wouldn't have trained me if it didn't hurt. There were consequences. But then what was so wonderful about it was that after he administered that pain, he would take me, he would say, now come up. And I would come up into his lap and he would just hold me. And he'd hold me for a good long time. And he would say, now this is over. It's over. It's finished. It's done with. And he would love me. And you know, it's become a kind of a humorous cliche when people, you know, imitate spankings and they say, now this is going to hurt you a lot more, it's going to hurt me, and they're misquoting it. But the statement, it's going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you, it's really true with godly discipline. God doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked, he says. When God brings judgment, when the king brings judgment, he doesn't bring judgment as a sadist. He doesn't delight in the pain of those to whom he's bringing consequences. But he doesn't refrain from the bringing of consequences. That's his judgment. And if you think about it, it's really a wondrous thing, because how can we worship a God who didn't care about justice? And so in his wisdom, and this is, there is still mystery to this, but I want you to see these elements. Notice, I'm going to start with his election. I'll start with B. You notice he says, this has been hid from your eyes. You know, listen to what he says. Would that you, he's saying, I wish... In his heart, I wish that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Peace with God. You got to trust in me. You've got to come through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I wish that you knew that. I wish that you had accepted that. But now these things are hidden from your eyes. Now, why were they hidden from their eyes? Well, I think, you know, we have to say that in terms of justice, the guilt is theirs. God, he's not saying God zapped them and made them disobedient. But God didn't overcome their sinfulness. And he does for those upon whom he's given his grace, on whom he's bestowed mercy. And that's why when he's preaching the gospel throughout the scriptures, he says again and again, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Because not everybody has ears to hear, and he knows it. God has not given everyone ears to hear. That's grace. And God isn't obligated to give to those who rebel against him ears to hear. So there is God's choice. And we could talk about this for a long time. Like I said, we could do a whole talk on it. If some of y'all want to talk about this with me, I've dealt with this many, many, many times, especially in my own heart when I was wrestling with these things. But we can say this. What we must understand most is what God says in Exodus, I will have mercy on those I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It is God's right to extend grace to whomever He wants. But what we have to understand is that if we are people, the people of God, the reason why we trust in God, the reason why you trust in Christ, if you do today, is because of His mercy, and He has opened your eyes, and He has taken away what the evil one wants to hide from you, and your sin will hide from you. He's taken away the scales from your eyes, and He's given you eyes to see. And that's why you believe. And that's why you've come. It is, and here we see it. But I want you to see, and I want you to see His justice. He says, this is what's going to happen. They'll come and leave not one stone upon another. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And you're going to suffer like no people have ever suffered. Why? Because they were the only generation in the whole history of mankind who saw God's deliverance come and they rejected Him. They were that generation who saw Jesus. They saw His miracles. They heard His word from His mouth and they rejected Him. And so there is a deserved justice that comes to them. And I want you to notice that the king will not refrain from giving justice. And Romans 9 talks about this. He has ordained some to be the recipients of His justice, and He's reserved others to be the recipients of His mercy. And which is His choice. In the final analysis, yeah, we choose, but why do we choose? We choose Him because He chose us. He first loved us. And the others, is it that it's His fault? He makes them sinners? He makes them rebel against Him? No, He just doesn't give them the mercy that overcomes their own sin. And that means He gives them justice. And what is justice? It is what is due me. It is what is due you. And as you think about your salvation, you must think about it this way, that is what you deserve, and that is what I deserve. If God, don't ever pray to God for justice for you. Because if He gives you justice, you'll be in hell. That's what we deserve. But that's the wonder of God's grace. God's grace is what we don't deserve. And He gives us mercy instead. And if you were in Christ, that's how you have to look at your salvation. You're not saved because you saw something. You're just a little smarter, or you're just a little better than somebody else. You are saved because of God's mercy and God's mercy alone. You must understand that. But I want you to see this lastly. Go back up to compassion. Even for those that God has not ordained He's going to save, what is His attitude? What we have to say is that God has ordained something in terms of which, in and of itself, He's not pleased. What is that? The death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but He has ordained that. Why? To be a demonstration of His justice. But when He does that, when He demonstrates His justice, what goes along with that? Here you see the king who administers justice, and He's weeping. He's weeping over those who will be destroyed. He's weeping over those whom... how does this work in the mind of God? I'm not sure. I can't work out all the details. But He's ordained some things with which He's not pleased in and of themselves for the accomplishment of a higher goal, His glory. But in the midst of that, He is thinking about those people and he's weeping. That's the King. That's Jesus. When you think about election, you think about salvation, you think about what God does in salvation, you can never do this. You can never say that God is just a sadist and he enjoys the pain of people. That's not true. Here you see a picture of what the heart of the King really is. And I remember my dad, when he disciplined me, it was not fun for him. It wasn't something that, oh wow, now I get to spank my kid. It hurt him. And I could tell it. But he did it. He did it because I need to know there are consequences. And the world needs to know there's such a thing as justice and that God doesn't compromise his justice. His salvation doesn't compromise it. And yes, he does, and he demonstrates that by punishing some because of their sin. And even those that he doesn't punish, which leads us to the table. I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. That leads us right here. How does God give us mercy? Isn't that a compromise of his justice? Isn't he compromising his justice when he gives some mercy and doesn't punish them? No. Why? Because of this. Because he has punished our sin. He laid our sin on Jesus on the cross. Think about that. All that we deserved came upon Jesus on the cross. All of our wicked thoughts, all of our lies, all of our adulterous thoughts, all of our murderous thoughts when we maybe haven't carried it through, but we've been angry enough to murder somebody, like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. All of these things, all of that rot was put on Jesus on the cross, and God punished it. He poured out his wrath on Jesus instead of us. Jesus drank the full cup of his wrath. And he prayed, oh God, if there's any way, any other way than I drink this cup, let it come. But nevertheless, your will, not my will. Why? Because he loved sinners. And God, in this, in his death, his breaking of his body, his pouring out of his blood, that's our redemption. And that reestablishes, that enables the reestablishment of his kingdom. And our being able to embody these qualities of the King. So as you come today, think about this, that when you eat and drink, if you eat and drink in faith, you are taking to yourself the nature of Jesus. You're celebrating and you're experiencing through physical means your union with Christ. And what enables the image of God to be restored in you, that's what you're experiencing spiritually through the Holy Spirit as you eat this meal and as you celebrate your union with Christ. Let that be confirmed to you as you eat and drink. Don't let this just be a ritual. Think about that. Rejoice in it. Revel in your experience of Christ. And if you're not a believer in Christ, realize that to eat and drink here doesn't mean that for you. It means you're calling down upon yourself the very judgment that came on Christ. So if you're not a believer in Christ, if you don't truly trust in Him, don't partake of this supper. I warn you, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. That's the way the covenant works. All of God's blessings are received through faith. If you trust in Jesus Christ, and that trust is a real trust, then this table is one of the means that God has given for you to be equipped and strengthened to obey Him and to live out that faith and that trust. So think about these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this table. Thank you for this sacrament. We ask now that you would use it by your Spirit to bless us who trust in Christ. Equip us and strengthen us and fortify our faith with the reality of what you have done. We've heard the words. We know the concepts. But as we're eating this bread and we're feeling that wine go down our throat, may we truly feel the fact that you have made us one with him. And that that is a reality. And that all that he is and all that he has done is reckoned as being what we are and what we have done. Seal these truths to us by your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All of God's blessings are received, covenant blessings are received through faith. So what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He ascended into hell. The third day he arose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We have seen the sacrament of covenant initiation. This is the sacrament of covenant appropriation. When Jesus was eating with his disciples on the night that he died, he took bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it." So now as we eat and drink, we are in an official way, through an ordained activity that we do, expressing our reliance as we take and eat and drink, our reliance in faith on Jesus Christ. We are taking the promises of the covenant and we're saying, "I believe this is mine." So as you come today, appropriate the promises of the covenant to yourself and enjoy Jesus Christ.